Last week I was visiting with someone and they were talking about their Bible reading on their own. I just asked, what were you reading right now? What are you taking? Anything been encouraging to you? And mentioned that they were just reading some in the New Testament and they may start into Hebrews soon. That's what we're going through right now on Sundays. And I encourage that. It's excited. Yes, it would be good to read that and to meditate, to be thinking and getting your ideas, especially as Sundays roll around, to be hearing the Word, to be taking it in. You have noticed as we've gone through Hebrews recently the necessity of thinking about each passage and especially the Old Testament passages involved in going through Hebrews. Men who've been in the men's Bible study have recognized the importance of thinking about the tensions of the Psalms that we just finished up the last few weeks and looking at the Psalms and what they say in their historical setting and then how they're taken up by New Testament authors or speakers and used in a specific way and holding that tension and trying to follow that flow of thought. And Hebrews demands that often. And I say the word demands because that's what it does. Last week I mentioned at the outset in looking at Hebrews 7 that Hebrews is a book that is wonderful to preach and difficult to preach. It's wonderful to preach because it has this sermonic tone to it, and its literary studies of the last 20 years or so have been dominated by the sermonic tone. Is Hebrews an epistle or is it a sermon, actually? And debate about its genre. And it's easy to preach in that sense because it sounds like a sermon. And it moves from these ideas of what Christ has done and how to apply that. On the other hand, it's difficult because there's so much demanded in learning the Old Testament, following it, and understanding how it's used. And so when we come today to Hebrews 8, we have here the largest section of the Old Testament quoted anywhere in the New Testament. So it's front and center. It's right here before us that we would think about the use of the Old Testament, the New, and Jeremiah's prophecy in Jeremiah 31. So as I'm brewing these thoughts this week, I noticed that Al Mohler had posted a blog that he wrote over a year ago based upon a Christianity Today article from 2009. The title of that article, Yawning at the Word. The Christianity Today article from 2009. In it, the author speaks about the need for teachers in the church, be it Sunday school kinds of teachers or small groups or preachers especially, to make sure that fairly soon in the sermon they start dealing with felt needs amongst the congregation, because if they don't, they're going to lose people. People don't have time to think about the Bible because there's all this other stuff going on. And this, the author was arguing against this, but that's the culture of the day. He spoke of a particular Sunday school class where the teacher talked about some biblical theology ideas and creation and read several passages, and someone in the Sunday school class said, "Now next week, that's good, but a little less Bible and just talk about how these ideas fit together." Mohler wrote this, and I quote, "The fixation on our own sense of need and interest looms as the most significant factor in the marginalization and silencing of the Word. Individually, each human being in the room is an amalgam of wants, needs, intuitions, interests, and distractions. Corporately, the congregation is a mass of expectations, desperate hopes, consuming fears, and impatient urges. All of this adds up, unless countered by the authentic reading and preaching of the Word of God, to a form of group therapy, entertainment, and wasted time, if not worse." End quote. There it is, I guess. And the problem here is that we've set up somewhat of a false antithesis, and today I want to bridge that even at the outset of our time together. Setting up the idea that there's either this extended, long period of thinking about the Bible, or there's very little thinking about the Bible and a lot about felt needs. And Hebrews deals with both. And I want you to note that. Hebrews deals with both. Hebrews begins with large thoughts of God's work in history from Israel to the present day in Christ, but he is doing so with concern for people and their felt needs. I say Hebrews does that, and I want to be clear. The whole New Testament does that. Never do authors of the New Testament write simply for academic purposes. They always have people in mind, people who are common folk like you and me, people who work, some people who have more than others, maybe have to work less than others, some people who have more resources than others, those who don't have as much, family dynamics, all sorts of problems that can come up. They have those kinds of people in mind. And what they see is that Jesus Christ, the new covenant, is an answer to those needs. When I say an answer, I mean it's one of many that could be pursued, but as it's pursued, it becomes the foundational answer upon which everything else hangs. That is because the greatest need that any human has, any corporate gathering has, is forgiveness of sin. We don't often feel that need, but that is the grid of the Bible. The greatest need any human has is forgiveness. That God is an absolutely perfect God and we are born in sin and the chasm that is fixed must be bridged. There must be a way for us to be wiped clean and wiped clean to have a personal kind of relationship with God. The kind of relationship where God has done something inside of us such that we're His even when we're not gathered together. We're His even when we're scattered about. We're known of Him. We want Him. Our thoughts are enabled toward Him even when we're not participating in those rites of a religion. We're His. We're His. This is the answer that the New Covenant provides. It's the answer that deals inside out with humanity's problem. It's the answer that provides forgiveness, atonement, but not just in an external sense, in the sense of all that Christianity, as you know, provides. An adoption, a bringing in to know God in a personal way and to participate in His work in the world. This is what the New Covenant offers. Forgiveness, adoption, atonement, bringing in to God. And it's this need, friend, listen, it's this need once met that will fix a myriad of other problems. Hebrews is going to go on, and as the New Testament deals with it, to work in terms of relationships. One of the greatest felt needs that people bring to the table in life or in church gatherings are relational issues. Marriage, family, work stresses are often relationships. How do you deal with that? Well, the New Covenant addresses it. A change of heart, an ability to forgive that's supernatural, an ability to endure in relationships, a grid of life, believing that what I'm doing matters to God and matters in the world, so my relationships now matter to God, my work matters to God, and I can go to Him with these concerns. There's an ability to not only endure, there's an ability and an open door to go to God and pray. What the New Covenant offers is a spiritualization of every issue in life, such that now the issues that are important to me, those non-spiritual things, now become spiritual. These are God's concerns. My work, my family, my neighborhood. these now become a part of what God is doing in my life, in the world. That's the inside-out nature of the new covenant. And that is the foundation of all the answers that we would need. I say all answers. I don't want to ask you to set aside ideas and just put your head sort of in a can and just walk away not thinking. The New Testament doesn't deal with jet airplanes and flight schedules and all the complexities of modern life and modern medicine and all of that. Don't want to just set all of that aside. But the foundational issues of life, relationships, all that we have, they're addressed right here. And Hebrews deals with them through this language of a priest, Jesus as a high priest. Skim back with me to Hebrews chapter 2 for just a moment. I want to begin in Hebrews 2 and trace this theme of priesthood for just a moment and move with you from this idea of long academic kinds of thoughts to felt needs and how this idea of Jesus as high priest connects the two. Hebrews chapter 2, picking it up in verse 17. Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every way. This is, he took up human flesh, that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Since he himself was tested and has suffered, he is able to help those who are tested. This is Jesus' ministry as high priest. He makes propitiation, and in that, he helps us who are tested. How does he help? Well, forgiveness, propitiation, but along with that is an ability to go to God. That's the frame of thought in Hebrews. Go to chapter 4 and notice how this plays out. Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast the confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tested in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach, verse 16, the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us at the proper time. In the author's mind, forgiveness of sins is one side of a coin on which the other side is another gift, access to God, who is gracious to help us in life, to help us with those felt needs, so we go to God with them. Anything that would inhibit our endurance, anything that would hold us back, now becomes a matter of concern for God. And so we go to him because he's our high priest and he's our eternal high priest. This begins chapter 5. Go to chapter 7, just the end of chapter 7, verses 26 through 28, as a final stop before looking at Hebrews 8. Here's Jesus. This is the kind of high priest we need. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day as the high priests do, first for their own sins, then for those of the people. He did this once for all when he offered himself. The law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the promise of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who's been perfected forever. Last week, if you were not with us, we thought about this idea of perfection and how it's used in Hebrews in different ways, sometimes for Jesus, sometimes for believers, sometimes about the law wasn't perfect. Often the best idea, sort of just the general description of perfection, isn't that I got 100% on a test and not a 99, or that this medical instrument is completely sterilized versus it has one germ on it, perfect, imperfect, right? But the sense of fit to the task. This is how Jesus became perfected, through what he suffered. Through his endurance, he became the Savior of the world, through his suffering and death, Hebrews 5 will say. He's been perfected forever. By the time of Hebrews 7, the author has moved from his coming and his suffering and his death to his session at God's right hand, in which he is a perfect, eternal high priest, never to change, never to be removed. No other options exist at that point. And here's Jesus, perfected forever. And this is what you have. Hebrews 7 ends, as we noted last week, with the framework of the audience in view, their concern, or the author's concern, about their drifting, their going away, as opposed to their endurance in Jesus. And their drifting and going away, likely back to Judaism, back to a synagogue kind of covering in the ancient world in which they would be enabled to get by. You see what Hebrews 7 does at the end? If you go back, you have no atonement because there's no other priest. And though it's the harder course, look at all that you have as you stay. It's a two-edged sword. Don't go back because there's nothing there. Yes, this is the harder road, but look at all that you have. Look at your high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, doesn't need to offer sacrifices anymore. He did this once, laying down his own life. Go to God! That's what is being said. Hebrews 7 is, at the end, is echoing Hebrews 4. This great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness. God is concerned about all of your life, and this is the exclamation point of the new covenant. Come to Him. So here's how Hebrews deals with this idea of long sort of just thoughts about the Bible, almost a lecture to felt needs. Jesus is a high priest, and He alone forgives sins. And He does forgive sins, and I don't want to say that that's just that, but that's not all He does. In forgiving sins, He provides access to God, who is infinitely gracious to help us at the proper time, to help us with relational issues, familial issues, work issues, not just to give energy, though that's some of it, but to help us think about life, about relationships, about work, about the stresses of the day, in light of Him, in light of eternity. Friends, how many times have the pressures of life been upon you and 10 minutes of thinking about the flow of thought of the Bible has helped you right there? I trust it's happened, and I trust it happens on a nearly daily basis. I've encouraged people recently, if you have a stressful workload, take 10 minutes at some point midday and meditate on the Word. How much of the stress of our life is right here, and how much grace does God want to give in the new covenant to help us to think? This is Hebrews. Priesthood, access to God, who is gracious, and we know of Him through His Word. And the author is in the middle of the situation of the day. And I say in the middle, he's writing with a view to all of it, to Old Testament, to New Testament, to God's revelation in Christ and the grandeur of God's work in Him. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. And this is unpacked over and over and over throughout the book. And what he does by this point in Hebrews 8, he writes this large chunk from Jeremiah 31 about the new covenant, obviously informed from Jesus himself, who said, "This is the new covenant in my blood," just before he was crucified, the new covenant that would take away sin. And it's almost as if Hebrews wasn't there, there would be a void. Hebrews connects the dots and extrapolates all that Jesus laid as that foundation in that act of speaking. This is the new covenant in my blood. And he unpacks it here and makes it clear for us exactly what is meant for us. And what's interesting is that this idea of Jeremiah 31 is set in Old Testament history. And so the author takes up these long thoughts of Old Testament history. And because of that, we have unique access to God, who is gracious to help at the proper time. And we'll unpack that shortly. I know it's asking a lot, but I'm going to ask today that you have a couple of pieces of paper handy, perhaps. We'll look back twice at the Old Testament in going through what Jeremiah said. And it's fascinating if you would read through Jeremiah or Isaiah, Ezekiel to some degree as well, perhaps Jeremiah more than any other of the major prophets of the Old Testament, how they use the Old Testament. And we talked about this a bit with men at the men's Bible study. It's in the New Testament, your Bible sets off ideas from the old. They're in bold or all caps or italic font. Some kind of a font sets those off. But it's true that the Old Testament uses the Old Testament. The prophets will cite, not as often quote, but often strongly allude to things that happened Genesis to Deuteronomy. And when they do, we have an opportunity to think largely about the history of what God has done. And today is one of those occasions because it's almost as if there's an expansion. Jeremiah, in writing Jeremiah 31, talks about the Exodus, which is recorded in Exodus. So here we're moving from the days of Moses to the days of Jesus through Jeremiah. And the author's large swath of history and all of this to explain Jesus as a priest. So we're asking the question, how does Old Testament history help believers appreciate the new covenant in Christ? In Hebrews 8, the author cites Jeremiah 31, itself a reflection on Old Testament history, to help his audience understand the grandeur of forgiveness and with that access to God, a God who is gracious, a God who helps at the proper time. So pick it up with me in Hebrews chapter 8. Have those pieces of paper handy. We'll look back in a few moments to the Exodus account a bit. We'll think some from the historical books as well and try to piece things together. Chapter 8, verse 1. Notice what the author says. A summation idea. Now the main point of what is being said is this. Main point, it's summing up, it's bringing strands of thought together from chapter 1 through chapter 7. The main point is this, we have this kind of a high priest. What kind of high priest is he referencing? He says, we have this kind. The demonstrative this demands that we look somewhere for an antecedent to answer the this. It's the end of chapter 7. One is holy, blameless, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. The author is being redundant purposefully. In other words, that son priest described at the end of chapter 7 is not a theoretical being. We have him. He's yours. This is the kind of high priest you have. And from here on, beginning in chapter 8 through chapter 9, especially in a bit into chapter 10, but especially in chapter 9, the author unpacks the uniqueness of Christ's priesthood in terms of the sphere in which he operates. One of the critical issues in thinking about priesthood in the Old Testament is thinking about where that priest does his ministry. Because where he's at, obviously, is going to define what he's doing in terms of sacrifices and teaching and all the rest. I want you to notice what the author says about the locale of Jesus' priesthood. The main point of what is being said is this. We have this kind of a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty, end of verse 1. In the heavens, he doesn't operate on earth. And that's what's going to make him entirely unique. Follow the author's logic. A minister of the sanctuary, and notice what he says, the true tabernacle. It's here where the author begins antithesis in the chapter. This is the first of what will be several. The true tabernacle where Jesus operates in the heavens as opposed to, we wouldn't say false, we'd say previous. The old tabernacle. What is the new described as at the end of verse 2? The Lord set it up. Not man. And verses 3 through 5 will be an unpacking of the old tabernacle, the humanly constructed tabernacle, according to God's plan, The author's going to make that clear. Yet it's not true in the sense that he's setting it out. True as in eternal. True as in identifying with Jesus. The place where Jesus does his work, if you will. Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. And verse 3, where would they offer those in the author's frame of thought? The tabernacle. Therefore, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Here the author moves from space to actually what's done in that space. What did priests do at the tabernacle? Offer gifts and sacrifices, led in the ministry. In the heavenly tabernacle, Jesus must have something to offer, his own body. Now, if he were on earth, verse 4, look at this. Look at the insight that the author of Hebrews has. If Jesus were on earth, look at this. He couldn't even be a priest. He's already said in verse 7 he doesn't qualify because his priest is eternally sort of outside of the line of Aaron. And Moses never said anything about the tribe of Judah in terms of working as a priest. Jesus wouldn't qualify. He's outside. If he were a priest on earth, he wouldn't be a priest at all, since there are those offering gifts prescribed by the law. And Jesus didn't do that. These serve as a copy. What's on earth is a copy. It's a shadow of the, verse 5, heavenly things. Heavenly tabernacle, verse 1. True tabernacle. Moses was warned, verse 5, when he was about to complete the tabernacle, that he was to make everything according to the pattern that was shown on the mountain. Here's the first point we need to turn back to the Old Testament. Go with me back to Exodus chapter 24. Have you read Exodus lately? What a great book. Let me just toss out the idea of taking some time, perhaps in the next several weeks, to sit down and try to read through Exodus. You don't have to read it every week. Just move through it, skim through it, follow the flow of thought. It might even be a good idea for you with young children to try to read some large sections. Exodus is such a great book for establishing a frame of thought about the whole progress of the Bible. God's drawing his people out of Exodus. Exodus begins with the people in Egypt. No help. It ends with them out and a glorious tabernacle, the Lord's presence among them. What a great story. Exodus chapter 24. Pick it up with me in verse 18. Here's the covenant ceremony after Israel is out of Egypt. The Lord has performed his great work for them. We'll reference it in a bit. Verse 18, Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain. He remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Go to chapter 25, verse 40. Moses is warned to be careful to make everything according to the model that has been shown you on the mountain, and that's what our author picks up. And as you progress through the next several chapters, more instruction. The actual construction of the tabernacle is detailed in chapters 35 through 40. If you want to just move back there for a moment in your Bible, Exodus 35 through 40 is the actual construction of the tabernacle itself, and it ends with this glorious scene in the Lord's presence there among his people. Here's the tabernacle and its construction. And the author of Hebrews takes up the phrase spoken to Moses, be careful that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. What should we gather from all of this? Well, so far in the first five verses of Hebrews 8, the author has spoken about this priest that we have, and he's holy, he's innocent, he's undefiled, and he's in heaven, and this makes him distinct. He's not an earthly priest. In fact, if he were on earth, he couldn't function in the tabernacle because he doesn't have anything to offer like they offer. His sacrifice is entirely unique. He offered himself. This is the distinction. Therefore, notice verse 6. Here's the author's conclusion, if you will, about spatial comparison of Jesus' ministry and that of the old. Jesus obtained a superior ministry. And to that degree, he is the mediator of a better covenant, been legally enacted on better promises. And it's from here that the author launches into Jeremiah. Notice from verses 7 through 9, the initial introduction of this quotation, and the first few lines of what the author quotes. And it's here where we have this perspective of Old Testament history. We've already looked a bit at Exodus, and we've looked at Exodus to think about the tabernacle, Moses' command that he is instructed to make everything according to the pattern and the completion of the tabernacle. He did it. Moses didn't fail. It was all made correctly. But notice verse 7. If that first covenant had been faultless, where was the fault? Moses made it. He did it correctly. No opportunity would have been sought for a second, but finding fault with his people, verse 8, and it's here where the author's statement, finding fault with his people, begs for more. What do you mean? What do you mean? In his quotation of Jeremiah, we'll answer the question. Verse 8, look, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Verse 9, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day, look at this, verse 9, on the day when I took them by their hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, I disregarded them, says the Lord. Recognize what is all in verse 9? Here's Jeremiah's use of the Old Testament. Here's Jeremiah looking back under the inspiration of the Spirit, looking back. Go back with me to Exodus again. Pick it up with me in chapter 32 for just a moment. We left off with Moses in Exodus 24 and 25, and where was he? Where was Moses in Exodus 24 and 25? He was with the Lord on the mountain. What was happening when Moses wasn't with the people? Exodus 32. Moses had delayed in coming down. You're familiar with the scene. And they made an idol. And what did they say about that idol? What did Aaron say about it? Verse 4. Here's the God who brought you out of Egypt. Here he is. Here's the one who silenced Pharaoh 10 times. Finding fault with his people, the author of Hebrews says, and this is its beginning. Sadly, from Exodus 32 until 2 Kings 25, you could include the Chronicles account of Kings as well. The Old Testament from that period, Exodus 32, if we could go back to Exodus 16 even, but starting at least here, until 2 Kings 25, the Old Testament is one long story of idolatry. Save a little bit of blessing with David. Scene after scene after scene of idolatry. See if this isn't the case. We're here just thinking broadly about the Old Testament. Go to 2 Kings 17 for a moment. Here's where we need to think broadly and notice the broad indictment that the author of Hebrews brings. 2 Kings 17. This is the deportation of the northern kingdom. Israel falls in 2 Kings 17, 2 Kings 24 and 25. Record Nebuchadnezzar coming against Judah and the raising of the temple. Look at 2 Kings 17, and here's the explanation. The disaster of the fall, this disaster happened because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt because they, verse 7, worshipped other gods. Are you recognizing that even here, the Exodus is a major event? And it's completely inconsistent with what God did in the Exodus to worship an idol. Even here, this much later, the author is making that clear. You getting this? I'll come back to it in a few moments. What's interesting is that Jeremiah's prophecy takes place between, if you have your Bible open there, to 2 Kings 17, between 17 and 25, the author is concerned with Judah, what goes on in the south. And it's during this period that Jeremiah is a prophet. Prophet during the days of King Josiah. Do you remember, just as you're skimming through, what happens in Josiah's day? There's actually a revival. The book of the law is found, most likely perhaps Deuteronomy. And the king has it read. He repents, requires the nation to repent. And there's a short-lived revival, but there's a revival. There's actually a time when there's life in the land again. Jeremiah knew about the idea of covenant when he wrote covenant, because if you look at chapter 23, 2 Kings, the covenant is reinstituted. The people make a covenant. 2 Kings 23. Josiah sent messengers and gathered all the elders of Jerusalem and Judah. The king went to the Lord's temple, and all the men of Judah, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, as well as the priests and the prophets, all the people from the youngest to the oldest, as they listened, he read all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the Lord's temple. Verse 3, next, the king stood by the pillar. What did he do? He made a covenant in the presence of the Lord, to follow the Lord, to keep His commandments, His decrees, His statutes with all his mind, all his heart, to carry out the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people agreed. See what's going on here? Jeremiah knows about covenant. There's an experience of this great renewal. And what happened? It failed. F.F. Bruce writes this, "The covenant theme was all the more topical in Jeremiah's day because of the solemn covenant which had been made by the king and the leaders of the nation. The discovery by Hilkiah the priest of the book of the law in the temple was followed by this solemn act of national repentance. The newly discovered law book was read at great gathering of the people. But the king's repentance and covenant were genuine, but others who took part in the ceremony and the accompanying reformation of national religion did so largely, perhaps by the way of conforming to the royal will. Jeremiah was quick to perceive, to recognize that there was no ground for expecting this covenant to be more than anything temporary." Go with me back to Hebrews chapter 8. You getting this? In its broad scope, two things need to be said about verse 9. First, in the introduction that by the author of Hebrews, using Jeremiah 31 here, in the background is a prophet who knows about covenant. He has seen Israel fall, and he has written about that over and over. In fact, he indicts Judah. If your older sibling fell because of the way they acted, why are you acting this way? That is early Jeremiah over and over again. Why are you acting this way? Jeremiah understands this covenant that the king makes in 2 Kings 23:3 and all that goes on and all its glory, and yet he prophesied a day when there would be a need to be made a new covenant. So first, what we need to think about verse 9 is that Jeremiah knows ideas of covenant and what he's talking about, and he's calling for something new. We'll come back to that in a moment. Second, What is the frame of reference that he uses in speaking about this new covenant? What will it not be like? It won't be like the old. Not, verse 9, not like the old covenant, not like the covenant made with their fathers on the day look at this. Are you getting the wonder of this? We looked at it in Exodus. We noticed it in 2 Kings 17. It won't be like the covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them out of Egypt. Do you realize the grandeur of the Exodus? Just stop and think what it would be like to have light where you live and darkness where the Egyptians were, as it really happened. Wouldn't you feel great? Wouldn't you feel unbelievably privileged if your children were spared and Egypt was wailing because the firstborn were killed? Wouldn't you feel wonderful if you were just plundering? The people of Egypt are giving you stuff and go away. If the waters part for you and you turn around and Pharaoh and all of his glory comes after you and the waters fall over him? And this covenant's better? Not like that. Not like that. It's funny, as we were driving in our... I now have the blue van, so this is an upgrade. But what was funny is I had earlier in the day, when it was, driven the new van. And so the blue van seemed bad. It seemed like a lumber wagon. But when I compare it with the 96 Toyota that I had to just get alive where you're going, it's all you're concerned about. Not like that. When he says, not like that covenant, when you think about the quality of the Exodus, do you realize what he's saying? Not like a Lamborghini. That would be inferior. Not like that. Not like a Ferrari. Not like the highest Benton. I'm just using this as an analogy. Not like something that you would see as just powerful. Not like that. Not like that little thing when I took them out of Egypt by my hand. Not like that. Verse 10, this is the covenant. But, this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel, house of Judah, says the Lord. Look at this. I'll put my laws into their minds. Write them on their hearts. This is different. This is a new kind of instruction that the author is speaking about. The unpacking of what this new covenant will be in verses 10, 11, and 12 has at least three ideas. And the first one deals with instruction and the ability to receive that instruction. If we were just doing sort of a doctrinal analysis, we might say something along the lines of regeneration and instruction. I will put my laws, verse 10, into their minds, write them on their hearts. F.F. Bruce again writes, what about Deuteronomy 6? You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontals between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates. This is the law what's to be done. Bruce writes, even the memorizing of the law does not guarantee the performance of what has been memorized. Jeremiah's words imply the receiving of a new heart by the people, as is expressly promised in the parallel prophecy of Ezekiel. I'll give them one heart, put a new spirit within them. I'll take the stony heart out of flesh, give them a heart of flesh. They may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and obey them. Take out their stony heart and give a heart of flesh. I will be your God, they'll be my people. First idea then, 10a, regeneration, receptivity. This is the new covenant. It's to get it. It's to get it. To get the instruction of God. To understand what God has done in Christ, to take it, to receive it, to hold it, to have it. To want it. This would be yours. Do you realize the sheer privilege of that? Do you realize the privilege of being known of God and knowing Him? Jesus said, John 17, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is it. Knowing God. The wonder of knowing God. Helpful for all kinds of spheres of life, especially as the God of the, as Hebrews describes him. Second, pick it up with me in 10b. I will be their God, they will be my people, and each person will not teach his fellow citizen, each his brother, saying, know the Lord. They'll all know me, from the least to the greatest. If 10a is about, we might think of regeneration and reception, 10b and 11, we might think of as adoption. This is distinct of the new covenant. Each person, least to greatest, understood as adopted, a child of God. One writer says, there was a sense in which the people of Israel knew their God because he had revealed himself to them. Think Exodus, right? What is the Exodus about? It begins with Moses going to Pharaoh, let my people go. And what does Pharaoh say? Who's the Lord? I don't know him. It's God revealing himself. Israel knew him in this way. By contrast with the nations, which did not know God. But Israel tended to forget. The new covenant is not simply a national acknowledgement of God and his covenant that is envisaged, nor yet such an acknowledgement on the part of those in positions of high responsibility. It is a personal knowledge of God, such as marked Jeremiah himself. A personal knowledge of God to be possessed by each individual member of the covenant community because of the new heart received by each. Friends, what we have in fellowship is that we all have new hearts, not that we like the same food. Do you see that? We have new hearts to understand, to receive God's instruction, to be encouraged by Him, to be built up in Him, to participate in His work in the world. That is what binds us together. That's life. But there's one more little thing that the author of Hebrews brings up in this new covenant. Verse 12. But merciful to their wrongdoing, never again remember their sins. This is what he's going to launch into in verses chapters 9 and 10, where he ends here, forgiveness of sin. If the author in verse 10 begins to describe the new covenant, we would understand at least three ideas. Regeneration and receptivity of instruction, A. B, adoption, C, atonement. This is what he'll unpack in chapters 9 and 10, distinctly through Christ. I will be merciful to their wrongdoings. I'll never again remember their sins. And he'll never again remember them because they are taken care of. What kind of a high priest do we have? Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices first for himself, then for the people, repeatedly. He did this once when he offered himself. Verse 13, here's the author's bringing it up again, a two-edged sword. By saying new, simply by saying new, what happens? Something becomes old. And what's growing old is fading away. So do you recognize how this works at the horizontal level? You go back there, you don't have anything. Yes, this is hard, but look at all you have. Not like Egypt. Better than that. Not like, and Egypt was glorious. Egypt was so glorious that in fact the very reason these people might want to go back to the synagogue was because Rome still recognized the greatness of Yahweh who brought his people out. Not like that. Superior. Well, let me just wrap up a couple of ideas here. I've tried to state it that the practical things that Hebrews offers include forgiveness and access to God and going to Him. We have opportunity to go to Him in a way that is previously unknown, such that the stuff of our lives becomes important to Him. But listen, if that stuff is more important, we can't expect a whole bunch of grace. In other words, He is absolutely great, and if our family, our entertainment, our work competes with Him, it needs to be altered. It needs to be changed. The new covenant's not under adjustment. This is who he is. This is where he revealed himself, and he is Lord to be worshipped and none other. It's our job to take those things of life, all the pressures, and adjust them as necessary in light of him. And it may require some rethinking of things, and it may require some rescheduling, some redoing. But wouldn't that be worth it? I mean, wouldn't you give everything to participate in verses 10, 11, and 12? If not, you may not be a Christian. This is the author of Hebrews. This is so glorious. Not like that. This is worth everything. This becomes practical in one more sense that we need to unpack. Just underneath the surface, all the way through, from the time of Exodus to right here in the author's mind, there's one thing that we haven't dealt with that's just right there. It's land. If they're coming out of Egypt, they are going in. I mean, the whole point of Egypt is to, the whole point of the Exodus is to begin to fulfill what God said to Abraham in Genesis 12, Genesis 15. I'll bring them in. Look at Hebrews 13 for just a moment. Hebrews 13, verse 14. We do not have an enduring city here. Do you recognize that some of the practical problems that we have in our lives are because we're trying to seek home here? Some of the felt needs, would we allow this? Is it possible that some of the felt needs that we have in life are self-inflicted? Trying to gain grasp here. Go back to chapter 12 for just a moment. Verse 18, you've not come to what could be touched, to a blazing fire, darkness, gloom, storm, the blast of a trumpet, the sound of words. Verse 22, where have you come? Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is where Jesus operates. Myriads of angels, festive gathering, the assembly of the firstborn whose names have been written in heaven, to God who's the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous people made perfect. Don't forget verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, sprinkled blood speaking better things than Abel's. Hebrews has many blessings for you in Hebrews 8, 9, 10, 11. And also, friends, we need to make sure we're clear on this. It demands that we not seek home here. That if there are self-inflicted needs here, we just remove those because this isn't home. So I'm going to have to redo some of the things I'm doing. I have to rethink. This is what he demands. So maybe we should ask, what should we be about then on earth? I know this is a call. It's a call to commitment. Chapter 10, verse 19. We'll end here. Brothers, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus by the new and living way that he's inaugurated for us, through the curtain that is his flesh, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, verse 22, here's what life should be about. I'm not saying we shouldn't work, shouldn't have a family, shouldn't have entertainment. I'm not saying any of that. But this is what we should be doing in all of life in those things, drawing near with a true heart, full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled clean with an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. He who promised is faithful. Let us be concerned for one another in order to promote love and good works, not straying away from our meetings, building one another up as long as the day is seen drawing near. Would you pray with me? Lord, we've been brought into something that is beyond us. You have called us into your Son, to the new covenant, something greater, something previously unknown, something majestically wonderful. Forgive us, Lord, for pursuing so many things and ignoring you. Forgive us for, as Jeremiah chastised Judah, digging cisterns that can't satisfy. Forgive us for not thinking the new covenant of Christ exciting. Let us see it for all that it is and liven our hearts by it. Let it be what guides our thinking about family and work, entertainment, so that we wouldn't seek a city just like everyone else around us, seeking the next thing, the next feeling, the next boost, because we're already enriched. Guide us in our time. Let us be people then who draw near to you, who draw near with each other, who do this through our activities of life. But let not those activities ever eclipse you. We ask this in your Son's name.